All right, shalom, everybody. There you go. Good to see you. And it's good to be with you one more time. I don't know about you, but this week has gone by super fast. I realize from my perspective, it's probably gone faster or seemed to go faster because I haven't been there enjoying all the different things you've been able to do in the fellowship. But I hope you've had a good week, and I hope it's been a profitable week for you spiritually by fellowship and the fun that you have as families and surrounded by the Word of God as well, the teaching of the Word of God. So anyway, I want to thank all those, Brother Ray and others who were involved in inviting me to come and be a part of this. It's been a pleasure to tag team with Brother Peter. And from what I hear, the Lord, through his Spirit, seemed to guide the topics that we chose. So very thankful for that and thankful for the privilege of being a part of this. And I just want to encourage you, this is the last night, please help yourself to the literature that's on the table. All of it is free. And sign up for our magazine. You can get it free for a year. Leave the signups there. You don't have to take those. But just sign up for the magazine and take the magazine, take the literature. And because somebody from the Canadian office for the Friends of Israel will be back to collect that, and they would be very happy if they had very little to take back to the office with them. So help yourself to the resources. That's why they're there. And we think that they'll encourage you and strengthen you. Well, I'm excited to share with you what we have in this last evening together. And let me share my screen now. There we go. We've been talking about not being ashamed of the gospel, and I appreciate the song that was played earlier by GLAAD. I'd never heard that before. I had heard some of the songs of GLAAD, but I don't think I'd heard that one. So thank you for sharing that. Certainly that fits right into our theme. Not being ashamed of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. So that's how we get righteousness, is from God by believing in the gospel. So we looked at how we need to stay true to the gospel and don't change it. Fall into the trap of these dear Galatian believers who listen to some of these teachers who came in and said, faith alone in Christ is not enough. You need to add something. That's changing the gospel. That's a different gospel, and it's not really another gospel because it's not good news. So we looked at that, and then on Tuesday evening, we looked at some of those different gospels that have been around and are still around. And some other ones with different names. And we looked at those. But then the last two nights, we looked at how does the gospel affect us? How does the gospel impact our own personal lives as believers? Now that we've believed it, does it still have any impact on our lives? And the answer is yes. And that's why Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So we don't want to nullify or cancel out the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God in our lives. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The center of the gospel message is a person, Jesus Christ. That's who we talk about. That's who people believe in. That's who people depend upon. He is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and the only means of salvation. There is no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved. Tonight, I want to go a different direction. We've talked about how the gospel impacts us, but now we need to start thinking outwardly, away from us, and start looking around at the people who are in our daily lives, people that we meet. We need to see the multitudes. So let's pray together, and then we'll get right into it. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful good news. May we value it. May we treasure it. May we consider it as having great significance. In fact, may we consider it as of first importance, as Paul said. And now, as we've discussed the gospel, as we've looked at different false gospels, as we've considered how the gospel can still impact our lives today and how we shouldn't nullify or cancel it, now we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see around us and how the gospel can turn the world upside down and change each individual life for those who believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're actually going to leave the book of Galatians tonight. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 9. And then later, we're going to go to an Old Testament book. Matthew chapter 9. And I'm going to be reading verses 35 through 38. It says, "And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." Watch this, verse 36. "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" I'm sure you've heard that passage before. Sometimes it's used in missions conferences. But we need to look at the crux of this passage and then apply it by going to an Old Testament book. What Jesus tells us here is that the problem is not with the harvest. He said, the harvest is plentiful. The problem isn't with the harvest. And the same was true in his day, and the same is true in our day. The problem is not with the harvest. The problem is with the workers. There's lots of harvest to be taken, to be reaped, but we just don't have enough workers. You know, I don't know about you up in Canada, but one of the things down here in the United States that has been a big problem recently in so many different fields of business, but also in medicine, in the hospitality industry, in restaurants, we have help wanted signs all over the place. There aren't enough workers, at least those who want to go back to work after this whole COVID thing. It's a real problem. And because there aren't enough workers, things aren't getting done, and that kind of slows things down in the whole chain of business. And it's causing a lot of problems. Well, spiritually speaking, Jesus is saying, hey, we've got a problem here. We've got all of this harvest ready to be reaped, but there aren't enough workers. And he's talking about people, okay? He's not talking about wheat or barley. He is talking about, we have a harvest of people who, if given the opportunity today, would trust Christ if someone would just tell them. But we don't have enough workers. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Why? Why is there a problem with the workers? And I would like to suggest to you a few reasons. Four problems with the harvest workers, as exemplified in the book of Jonah. So now since you've been in Matthew, why don't you go back to Jonah? Jonah in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Only four chapters. We're not going to read all the book of Jonah. I may have to summarize some of it. But we're going to look at how the story of Jonah exemplifies these four problems I'm going to share with you with the harvest workers. Number one, if you're keeping notes, we are insubordinate. Notice I use the word we. I did not say you. I'm including myself. We are insubordinate, meaning we're disobedient to authority. That's what insubordinate means. Let's read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians. We'll talk more about who the Assyrians were and how wicked they really were a little bit later. But God says, "I want you to go there. I want you to be a missionary for me, Jonah, and I want you to cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So God is saying, look, this city is very wicked, but you know what? I care enough for them to send somebody to tell them a message. You're my man, Jonah. You are going to give them the message where they can have the opportunity to repent before I bring judgment on them because of their wickedness. So how did Jonah respond? "Oh, Lord, that's so wonderful of you. Yes, I'll go." No. Verse 3. But, key word there, showing contrast. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, which was actually in modern-day Spain, they think, from the presence of the Lord. So it was the opposite direction. Nineveh, to go to Nineveh, he would have had to have gone northwest. Northeast. And Jonah went west, the opposite direction. So he went down to Joppa. So that's a port city, still there today. It's called Yafo in Israel today. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it, into the ship, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So what was Jonah trying to do? He was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, as I said, Nineveh was 800 miles northeast of Israel. Jonah disobeyed and went the opposite direction, planning on going to Tarshish, a city in southern Spain, about 2,000 miles to the west. And it's interesting, when you read the book of Jonah, you'll read about Jonah, you'll read about a great wind that God casts on the sea, you'll read about a great fish that swallows Jonah. You'll read about a plant that grows up to give Jonah shade, and you'll read about a little worm that eats the plant. All of those things God sent, God commissioned, all of those things in this book of Jonah. And it's interesting that out of all the elements of God's creation mentioned in the story of Jonah, the wind, the sun, the sea, the plant, the great fish, and even a worm, only man, who was a believer and a prophet of God, had the audacity to say no to God. Even a worm obeyed God, but not man, who was a believer, who should have known better, and was a prophet of God. God had used Jonah before to preach to the nation of Israel. So he was a prophet. This wasn't his first commission. This wasn't his first assignment. But instead of obeying, he went the opposite direction. Notice in verse 3, it says, he paid the fare. Jonah paid the fare once he found that ship. He paid the fare. He paid the price to be taken, to get into the ship. That's a key phrase, because you always pay the price for that which you value the most. I want you to chew on that for a little bit. You always pay the price for that which you value the most. Jonah did not have the same values that God did on this occasion. He paid the fare for his own values. How much value do you, brothers and sisters, place on Jesus Christ? Enough to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? How much value do you place on human souls? Those who are lost and going to hell for all of eternity. Enough value that we're willing to open our mouths, and even though we have stammering tongues and stammering lips, we still make the attempt to share the good news. You see, we always pay the price for that which we value the most. And whatever price there is in sharing the good news of Jesus, if we consider that valuable enough, then we'll pay it. We'll do it. I'll tell you a story of, true story. Years ago, after I had gotten saved, I had an opportunity to have lunch with a friend by the name of Tony Andrews. Tony Andrews knew me in high school. And Tony was a little bit of a wild guy. I was not a believer in high school. And that's when he knew me. And one day we had an opportunity. This was after I had trusted Christ and Christ had changed my life. I had an opportunity to have lunch with Tony. And we went through that whole lunch, and I was having a battle inside of me. The battle was this: should I tell Tony about Jesus? Should I tell Tony about what Jesus has done for me? Or should I wait? And maybe see this lunch opportunity. Maybe it's just, you know, we're reconnecting and, you know, I don't want to overpower him too quickly here with the gospel. So maybe I should wait until the next time or the time after that. So I had this battle going on inside of me. All the time I was eating and Tony was talking and I was looking at him, this battle was going on. And guess what? At the end of it, I decided, you know, I'll wait. This was a good beginning. I'll get to talk to him again. And I never told him about Jesus. I never told Tony about how Jesus Christ saved my life, saved me for all of eternity, and how Jesus Christ could save him. And it wasn't long after that I received a phone call and heard that my friend Tony Andrews had been riding on his motorcycle and he wrapped it around a telephone pole and he was killed. Now, I don't know if Tony ever heard the gospel. I don't know if someone who was obedient ever came into his life and shared with him the gospel. But I knew that he had an opportunity with me, and I didn't do that. I didn't share that with him. I was not obedient to God. I know God has forgiven me, and I poured out my heart before him over that. But it still haunts me, because I know I had an opportunity, but I was too chicken. I was too scared. I was too concerned about what he would think of me, that maybe I was some radical, some crazy person involved with a cult or something. I was too concerned about me rather than being concerned about him. I was insubordinate to God. Folks, unless we get right with God and say yes to his command, people will perish because of our disobedience. And those people would have every right to rise up as the sailors did on Jonah's boat in verse 10 and say to us, how could you do this? You see, these sailors were in a fix. Because Jonah was disobedient, God cast this storm on the sea, and the sailors, these experienced sailors, knew we're going to go down. We're going to die here. And then later, when Jonah confessed that it was because God had told him to do something and Jonah was being disobedient and was fleeing from the presence of God, these sailors had every right to say to him, how could you do this? If we continue in our disobedience, we shouldn't be surprised if God in his love spanks us. Now, God has ways of doing that. With Jonah, it was being swallowed by a great fish. But it could be illness. It could be an accident. It could be some calamity. For example, my child, when my children were young, and we were in a parking lot and they ran away from us. Maybe some of you have had that experience. And I would tell them beforehand, don't run away from me. Hold my hand. You can get hit by a car in a parking lot. It resulted in a spanking when they would disobey. Was that because I was being mean or some violent ogre or evil person? No, it's because I love my child. And I knew that by spanking them, it would help to get the message across. You need to listen to your father. Well, if we continue in our disobedience, don't be surprised if God brings spanking into our lives. He's done that before. Number two, we're not only insubordinate, but we are imperceptive. Imperceptive, meaning we don't have keenness of insight or understanding. Look in Jonah chapter 1, verse 4. We ended with verse 3. So Jonah paid the fare. He's in the ship. Verse 4, and the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So where was the man of God? Where was the believer? Where was the prophet of God? When people were frightened to death all around him, he was asleep. Jonah had purposely gone into the deepest part of the boat as far away from people as he possibly could. And with the screams of the sailors falling all around him, he closed his eyes and fell fast asleep. Are we so spiritually asleep that we are oblivious to the cries of the lost around us? Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. So where are the workers? They're like little boy blue. If you know the little nursery rhyme, little boy blue, come blow your horn, the sheep's in the meadow, the cow's in the corn. But where is the little boy tending the sheep? He's under the haystack, fast asleep. Proverbs 10, verse 5 says, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Where was Jonah? He was fast asleep. Where are the workers today in God's harvest field? We're imperceptive. We've fallen asleep. We become oblivious to the cries of the lost around us. Not Jesus. In Matthew 9:36, it says, and seeing the multitudes, they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. How did he know that they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd? Because he was looking for them. He was seeing them with eyes of perception, with eyes of discernment, with eyes of understanding. He didn't just look at a big crowd of people and say, wow, what are we going to do with all these people? And I wish they'd stop bugging me for a while. They're always pulling and grabbing on me. No, he saw the multitudes for their need. No matter how disturbed, no matter how ugly, no matter how deformed, no matter how rotten these people were in their sin, Jesus saw them differently. He saw them for their real need, that they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Do we do that? It's not uncommon to find the unsaved, the lost, those doomed for destruction, to be more concerned about their perishing than we are as Christians. Look in verse 6 of Jonah chapter 1. So Jonah had gone down to the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen sound asleep. And so the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. So the captain said, look, call on your God. Maybe he'll be compassionate toward us and care about us that we don't perish. Well, we know that that's the case. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Where was Jonah? He wasn't concerned. Sometimes we as Christians are not as concerned about the lost and their perishing as they are. Number 3, we are ignorant. We're ignorant, meaning we're lacking knowledge or information. Well, what happened in chapter 1? Before we get to chapter 3, we know what the story. Jonah confessed, and the sailor said, what do we do to you? And he said, throw me into the sea. Well, they didn't want to do that. So they rowed as hard as they could, but it wouldn't help. So finally, they prayed to Jonah's God and said, don't put innocent blood on us. Don't let us perish on account of this man's life. And they threw him into the sea. You know the story. God appointed a great fish. He swallowed Jonah. Chapter 2, Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights, which was a picture of the Lord Jesus. Jesus used this as a picture of his resurrection. But while he was there in chapter 2, guess what? Jonah had a change of mind. Being in the stomach of a fish kind of gets your attention. And he confessed. He called out in his distress. He cried for help. He acknowledged what he did, and he acknowledged what God did to keep him alive and to save him. And in faith, in verse 9, he says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. And listen, he finally acknowledged this. Salvation is from the Lord. That's where salvation comes. You don't have the right, Jonah, to determine who gets saved. Salvation is from the Lord. All God wants of you is he wants you to be his conduit, his messenger, so that those people can be saved. But you don't get to determine who is worthy to hear the gospel. So Jonah repented, and God commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Talk about humiliation. Here this was, a prophet of God, and all he was stomach vomit because of his disobedience. That's where Jonah had put him. It wasn't God's fault. God loved Jonah enough to teach him a lesson. But Jonah was the one who had, because of his disobedience, put him in that situation. But in chapter 3, we're finally there. God tells Jonah a second time, the text says, I have a message for you. Go to Nineveh. This time, guess what? Jonah listened and obeyed. And he started to go, verse 4, through the city, one day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The city was a 3 days walk. Now, we don't know for sure if the text is saying a 3 days walk around or through. Either way, Jonah had gone part of the way, and he was preaching the message. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. What are we ignorant of? We are ignorant that God prepares the hearts of people to receive the gospel before we even arrive. Therefore, don't argue with God. See, Jonah didn't know that God had already prepared their hearts. The same is true in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 15. We won't take the time to read it. But in Acts chapter 9, Ananias in the city of Damascus was a believer. And God tells him and says, I want you to go to a certain house on Straight Street. And I want you to preach the gospel to a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias said, hama, 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 hama. God, don't you know that this guy has been killing your servants, killing your people, putting some in prison? He argued with God. Ananias did not see that God had already blinded Paul on the road to Damascus, already had prepared his heart for the message. God said, go, for he is going to be a choice instrument of mine. Ananias obeyed, and guess what? Paul got saved. And so many other people got saved through him. And guess what? Because of the obedience of Paul and other first century believers as they went out and spread the gospel, somebody eventually told you. But it all started with them, with their obedience. We're ignorant that God prepares the hearts of people to receive the gospel before we even arrive. We also can be ignorant of the spiritual power available to us. The spiritual power. The power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Acts 1:8 that they were to go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But after they received the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We've talked about this. We talked about it yesterday about the importance of learning how to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit's power isn't just for us to live righteous lives, but he also gives us power to speak the gospel. Years ago, I studied the subject of revival, and I really enjoyed it. And what I found is that older books seem to emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit, but more recent books emphasize techniques and methodologies. I'm talking about books in the 1800s or early 1900s. They emphasize, look, in order for revival to take place, in order for revival to take place in the church, in God's assemblies, in order for revival to take place in the world, for people to get saved, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. But in more recent books, you had less and less of that emphasis and more emphasis on, here are the 10 steps. Here is the methodologies. Now, there's nothing wrong with methodologies and techniques. I just got done teaching an internship course for the Friends of Israel, and I gave techniques and methodologies. But I also emphasized, that's all that these are. The powers with the Holy Spirit. These are just tools for the Holy Spirit to use. But don't just depend on the techniques and methodologies. So are we ignorant of the power of the Holy Spirit that God gives to us to preach the gospel? There's a story of a church that was deciding on whether to have D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, as a speaker. And according to the story, a young man stood up and said, why do we have to have D.L. Moody anyway? Does D.L. Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? An older gentleman quietly responded, those of us who know D.L. Moody know that he would be the first to say that he does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. But those of us who know D.L. Moody also know that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. Can that be said of us? Do we know how to walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, my friends? How about the power of the gospel? Are we ignorant of that? We've already quoted Romans 1:16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This is how God's power affects salvation. This is how God's power causes people to get saved. It is the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, it says, and he, Jonah, cried out. Okay, so he gave the message. And guess what happened? Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And in verse 6, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, guess what? He commanded that everybody put on sackcloth and to repent and to fast. And who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. That was the power of the message. It wasn't Jonah. It was the message that God used through the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:37, on the day of Pentecost, it says, now when they heard this, when they heard Peter's sermon, they were pierced to the heart. This is why it is so important that we understand. And folks, look, I hope I'm not sounding like I'm getting on you and then I'm, you know, really rebuking you and giving you a hard time. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to be sober-minded. I'm trying to speak directly to you. But I'm speaking to myself. As I go through this message, this is so convicting to me also. Because I need to be reminded of these things. To be reminded that the power is in the message. And I forget that so much. I think, okay, I've got to come across as a really nice person, somebody that they'll really like, and I'll try this method, this technique, and all this. All I have to do is open my mouth and share the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. And guess what happens? People's hearts will be pierced. That's what will happen. God will honor the sharing of the gospel no matter how people respond. It is in the gospel that the power of God is revealed. And that's why, going back to this point, we sometimes wonder, how do some of these guys that we hear about, these leaders of organizations, Christian leaders of organizations and of churches, and they go down in flames because of some scandal, some sin that they've done, whether it's financial or sexual or something, they go down in flames. And yet people, while they were being disobedient to God, people still get saved. Well, it's not because of the instrument. It's not because of the messenger. It's because God honors the gospel It's the message that is getting people saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's why we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. Do we know the power that is inherent in the word of God, the gospel? How about the power of weakness? Are we ignorant of the power of weakness? You don't have to turn to it unless you want to, but I'll just keep your finger there in Jonah. But I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians real quickly to chapter 12, where Paul says this in verses 7 through 10. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power, or my power, is perfected in weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Paul understood this principle. Oftentimes, we equate outward appearance, charisma, and personality with power. That's why we get fooled so easily by some preachers who have this wonderful gift of communication, and they look so nice, and their hair is just, every hair is in place, all this. And we're fooled into thinking that that equals power. No, it doesn't. The great men and women of the faith throughout history have not been great because of their force or ability to make things happen. They have been great because they realized how weak they were. And they depended on the power of Christ, not on themselves. That's why God takes a lifetime for us to be broken, so that we realize how weak we are, so that we realize how dependent we are. Because the more that we think that we've got it, that we've got some strength on our own, then that is the extent of the power of God that we're going to evidence and witness and experience in our lives. The more pride, the less power. Do we understand the power of weakness? Are we still experiencing the weakness of being strong? Or do we know the power of being weak? Number four, we are insensitive. We're insensitive. We're lacking in acuteness of feeling or consideration. You know the story in Jonah 4, where, guess what happened? The people repented in Nineveh. And then at the end of chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God gave them mercy, not judgment. And how did the prophet of God react? The prophet of God, did he jump up and down and say, oh, thank you, God, you're so merciful, you're so wonderful? No. He got mad. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. What had happened here? God had sent Jonah to Nineveh, the eventual capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were idol worshipers and known for their cruelty. Let me give you an example of that. Now, it's kind of ugly to read this, But one Assyrian king who lived about 75 years before Jonah, we have records of how he boasted of one of his victories. This is what he said. And this was about 75 years before Jonah. So everybody knew how the Assyrians were. These were not nice people. This king said, "The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. I built a pillar over against the city gate, and I flayed all the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound to stakes round about the pillar. Many within the border of my own land I flayed, and I spread their skins upon the walls, and I cut off the limbs of the officers of the royal officers who had rebelled." Okay, now this was a horrible, horrible culture. You know, you could probably equate it somewhat to some of the Islamic terrorist groups today, Al-Qaeda and the Taliban and some of the others who have done things like this. Jonah knew about those people. Jonah, according to his own confession, did not flee from God because he was afraid of the Ninevites. Jonah fled because he knew that God was a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah had forgotten that salvation is from the Lord. Folks, who deserves the grace of God? If you deserved it, then it's not grace. These were wicked, wicked people. And Jonah fled because he did not want to give them an opportunity to repent so that God could be gracious and compassionate to them and relent concerning calamity. He didn't want that. And that's why he fled. Jonah did not want the Ninevites to have an opportunity to repent. He felt more compassion for a plant than he did for people. In order for God to teach him a lesson, God appointed this plant to grow up over him and gave him shade under the hot sun. And Jonah was very happy about that. But then God appointed a worm to eat the plant, which killed the plant. And now Jonah was getting the hot sun beating down upon him. And God said, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Jonah said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "Here's the lesson. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should not I have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" God says, "Look, Jonah, you've had more compassion on a thing than you had for people who have eternal souls. Your perspective is wrong, Jonah. You're insensitive to the situation." Contrast this with the Lord Jesus in Matthew 9:36. And seeing the multitudes, we talked about that, he saw them in their need, but what? He felt compassion for them. He felt compassion. On one occasion, a few years ago, when I lived in Minnesota, I telephoned the office of my congressman to express my opposition to partial birth abortion. If you know what partial birth abortion is, you know how horrible it is in killing a child as it's partially out of the womb. So I called my congressman and said, "Look, I would like my congressman to vote against or vote for this ban on partial birth abortion." Well, I didn't talk to the congressman. I talked to his receptionist. And how did she respond to me? The lady who took my call responded, "What is it with you people that you can't let decisions like this remain between a woman and her doctor?" Now, when she said that, I started to feel my blood pressure rise. And if somebody was looking at me, my, you know, you could probably see the red probably working its way up my face. I felt defensive and angry at first. And then I realized, you know, this person really doesn't understand and she's lost. So I explained to her what was involved in partial birth abortion calmly and kindly, and she backed down. I don't know if I changed her mind, but she wasn't responding like she did. I tried to see her with compassion. Brothers and sisters, how do you react when you see images of pro-abortion rallies, homosexual activists, or Islamic terrorists? With anger or with compassion? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. So many times I see these things on the news and I get angry. There is a righteous indignation that comes up, and that's how I justify it. And there's nothing wrong with righteous indignation if it's not about our personal hurt. We're looking at something that is happening, sin in the world, and it's wrong. Fine. But do you temper that with compassion? Do we only have anger? Or do we have compassion, realizing these poor people are lost? They don't know any better. They're lost. They need the Savior. How we see people will determine the depth of our compassion for them and subsequently our willingness to reach them with the gospel. That was Jonah's problem. He didn't want to reach them with the good news because he saw them as wicked, horrible people. How do we see people? Because it will impact whether or not we want to reach them with the gospel. Do we see them as despicable? Or do we see them as precious enough for Jesus Christ to shed his own blood for them? I had another encounter a few years after my time with Tony Andrews of another motorcycle rider. I don't remember his name, but I was on a summer missions trip, and we were supposed to go out and share the gospel with people, and I was not taking the opportunity on this particular occasion, and I knew that time was running out. And I saw this guy who's a motorcycle rider. You know, he had a lot of, you know, he looked just like a rough guy. So I finally got up the courage in the Lord to go over and talk to him. And I thought, this guy's never going to want to hear the gospel, but I'll try. So I sat down with him, introduced myself. I had a little tract with me, and I said, would you like to go through this little booklet with me? It has great news in it. And he said, sure. So I went through the booklet with him. And at the end, he prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. If I had stopped and just looked at him on the outside, I never would have gone to him. I never would have considered sharing the good news with him. And who knows if he would have had another encounter down the road. But that time he prayed and received Jesus as his Savior. Praise God. So folks, I'm wrapping this up, and I appreciate you letting me go a little over tonight. God does have trouble with the harvest workers, you and me. We are, unfortunately, insubordinate. We are imperceptive. We are ignorant. And we are insensitive. And that's why even though the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. So my questions to you tonight are these. Are we willing to say yes to God and not flee in the opposite direction? Are we willing to wake up and ask God to open our spiritual eyes so that we might see people in the same way as he does? Are we willing to learn of God's preparatory work in the hearts of people and of the power that he provides in order for us to be his witnesses? God is at work. It's not on us. It's not our power. It's not our gifts. It's not our talents. It's not our abilities. God has given us everything that we need. Are we willing to learn that? Are we willing to give up our prejudices and our anger? And not just write people off and say, Most people are so horrible. They deserve to go to hell for all of eternity. Are we any better? Do we deserve to go to heaven? Folks, how do we answer these questions? If you're willing to do all of these in obedience, then when the Lord of the harvest wants to find a harvest worker to send out into his harvest, you and I can humbly and gratefully raise our hands and we can say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Let's pray together. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, O Lord, for the times that we've been disobedient to you, either because we're afraid or whatever the reason might be. Forgive us, O Lord, and put in our hearts a new and refreshing love for the gospel. And as Paul prayed for boldness, that you would give us boldness as well, to open our mouths, to see people as you see them, to love them as you love them, and no matter their response, to share with them the good news that Jesus died to pay for their sins, and he rose from the dead to give them the free gift of eternal life, and if they only believe, they will be saved. By your grace, we will obey. Here we are, Lord. Send us. In Jesus' name, amen.